As we begin this morning, I have a question I want to start the Sunday school out with. And that question is this, actually two questions, one leading to the other. What are some important theological areas of study and of clarification that ought to be included in books on systematic theology? For instance, one area of study would be like the person of Christ, Christology. That's one area of theology. What are some of the more important theological categories that you would think ought to be included in systematic theologies? Any thoughts? There's very few wrong answers, I suppose, to this question. I take it back. There are a lot of wrong answers. There's a lot of right answers. We have, I'm not asking for the most important. I'm asking for some that are important to be included in theology, study of theology. God, theology proper is what it's called. Christology, I mentioned. What are some other ones? Pneumatology, Holy Spirit, Warren. Bibliology, the study of the scriptures, okay? Any others? What's that? Anthropology, the theology of man. So we have, there's a large assortment of important themes and important ologies, important studies that ought to be included in a systematic theology. Now, this next question is going to be important for our lesson this morning. My question is this: which theological category or a specific study must of necessity be first in order of our, like, the setting as we study theology, even if it might not be the primarily most important theology to have understood? For an example, here's what I'm asking. So, for instance, if we talk about salvation, we know that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient, and it is he was able to take our sins in his body because of his death and resurrection, but also because of his sinless life, which started with his virgin conception. Now, in the epistles, you have the death and the resurrection of Christ emphasized far more often than, say, the virgin conception. So while the virgin conception will be first in time, in order, it is not in the emphasis in the epistles first in importance, if that makes sense. So my question is, what is there a specific theological area and study that ought to come first in all of our theology, even if it by itself is not the end-all, be-all, single most important study of theology, if that makes sense? In other words, what part of our theology ought we to get first set, even if it is not the most important ultimate theology? Noah?
The fact that Jesus' death was sufficient to save us.
Okay, and the question I would have is, that might lead us to the answer I'm looking for, which I think is the right answer. How do we know that his death was sufficient to save us? Okay, because it says in the Bible. So what theology ought to be primary or in order when it comes to our study of, Warren?
Bibliology.
Because it is from the scriptures that we get all revelation concerning who God is and what he said. All scripture is inspired by God. Scripture is the catalog of thus saith the Lord, telling us who he is, what he requires, tells us about anthropology, pneumatology, tells us about all of these things. And so the reason I ask that question is, if you look at most, or many, if not all, but most systematic theologies, you'll see they'll sometimes go between doctrine of God proper or bibliology as some of the very beginning ones, because the scriptures are the foundation upon which all of our theological understanding comes out of, because we build our understanding from the scriptures. Now, that is significantly important when it comes to the subject of the Reformation in church history, because that was one of the emphasis in the Reformation, was going back to the scriptures. What do the scriptures say? The subject or the title this morning is Post Tenebris Lux. Anybody know what that stands for or what that means? It's not English. After Darkness, Light. It was a Reformation concept, phrase, speaking of after spiritual darkness of the Middle Ages, you know, from 1200 to 1400, 1500, somewhere in there, where there was a lot more intentional deviation from suppression of the gospel, from which then the Reformation kind of came forward. So after darkness, light. This is a study this morning on church history when it comes to the Reformation. Now, a couple things are important. Several weeks ago, we talked about the pre-reformers, one of them by the name of Jan Hus, who had a lot of a lot of similar types of convictions and beliefs that would later come with reformers like Martin Luther, who I believe during the Diet of Worms mentioned that he was a fan of John Huss's writings, which at that time was a big no-no because John Huss was excommunicated and burned to the stake about 100 years before Martin Luther was undergoing his own interrogation. But there were a lot of faithful men and women and followers throughout the ages. And then at the time of the Reformation, a lot of things kind of came to a head in the providence of God to allow the Reformation to take place. Now, when we talk about the Reformation, we're talking about the intentional focus on the Scriptures and trying to cut away man's tradition that had been added on top of the Scriptures, trying to go back to that as the sole rule for faith. That happened in the Western Church. In the Eastern Church, there wasn't, in what's known as the Eastern Orthodox Church today, there wasn't a similar Reformation. And there are a lot of reasons for that. We won't go into those, but basically this Reformation happened only in the Western Church. And there were several things that played into allowing this to happen when it did, again, in the providence of God. One was Johann Gutenberg invented the movable type printing press. So basically what that allowed was for Martin Luther to write some kind of tract or some kind of article. It was then able to be mass copied and distributed throughout the world, throughout at least the German world, before it could be quashed. When printing and copying was much harder to do, there'd be a much easier way to kind of keep controls on those materials. But Johann Gutenberg's press, it was invented around 1450, so there was able to be a lot more distributable copies of Martin Luther's works or other reformers' works in that time. Also, one of the single most influential political offices in the entirety of the Middle Ages was the Roman Catholic Pope, the papacy. It had at times an overlordship kind of relationship to the kings of Europe and elsewhere. In other words, in function, kings of Europe were vassals to the Pope. Now, in the 14th and 15th centuries, there was a lot of machinations that changed that. Several things happened, one of which was for at least, I think, 70 years, the papacy was actually located in France for a little bit of time, before it got moved back to Rome. And so all this served to weaken the power and authority of the Pope. Because prior to this time, if there was going to be some kind of a theological revolt or reformation that the Pope and or the primary leaders of the Roman Catholic Church didn't like, they could have the power to execute and do a lot of damage to those people. This was lessened because of the various power of nation states, whether it was in Germany or the Holy Roman Empire, which had its seat there, but or other places like England and other nations. So there was a lot of this weakening of the Roman Catholic papacy. And again, papal, or excuse me, European monarchs felt a lot more ability and freedom to defy papal commands. Henry VIII, I believe it was the VIII, I didn't write that down here, but when he broke off and had his own church because he wanted to divorce his wife and marry someone else, they did that and formed the Church of England in this same general time frame, because the Pope's authority still had weight and still was important, and actually his successor, Bloody Mary, wanted to essentially re-up that kind of authority. But there was this, again, this ability that monarchs had and other governments thought or felt they had to defy the authority of the papacy. And finally, there was the rise of the humanities, humanism, the idea that it's important to study ancient works and to get to know the literature of Herodotus, get to know the literature of the ancient cultures, and to study and understand them for what they were. So that this kind of scholarly study was also on the rise in Europe as well. So all these things from a human perspective really set the board to make it so that there was a path for success for the Protestant Reformation. But now, as Christians, and the Reformers would say this themselves, that the true catalyst, the primary reason for the Reformation and its success, was the presence and the preaching and the ability for common people to see and read and hear the Scriptures in their own language. It was the power of the Word. It was the written word in the language of the people, or even the spoken word in the language of the people, so they could hear and understand. Quoting here from the curriculum that we have for our Foreigners series, the true catalyst behind the Reformation was the power of the Word of God. As Scripture is studied in its original languages, preached in the vernacular, the Holy Spirit used the truth of God's Word to open blind eyes and awaken dead hearts. The Reformers would say this. This was the fundamental, important factor in the Reformation. Martin Luther said this, quoting here, "All I have done is to put forth, preach, and write the Word of God, and apart from this, I have done nothing. It is the Word that has done great things. I have done nothing. The Word has done and achieved everything." Sounds like a very a statement that we would, I believe, heartily affirm and give an amen to. Martin Luther also said, "By the Word, the earth has been subdued, and by the Word, the church has been saved, and by the Word also, it shall be reestablished." And again, Luther said, "The Pope, Luther, Augustine, or even an angel from heaven, these should not be masters, judges, or arbiters, but only witnesses, disciples, and confessors of Scripture. Nor should any doctrine be taught or heard in the church except the pure word of God. Otherwise, let the teachers and the hearers be accursed along with their doctrine." And very, very much influenced by Galatians chapter 1. If we are an angel from heaven and preach a different gospel, let us be accursed. This was the cry of Reformation, to get back to the text. Now, the history of the Reformation and Protestantism since then, we see a lot of mistakes, missteps, and misunderstandings that happens while trying to do this. But the point is that prior to the Reformation, there was less of an emphasis on trying to get back to what the Bible says. It's more about what does the church think. For a number of years, I followed an apologist who primarily, at least in the early days, debated Latter-day Saints, but then also Roman Catholics, and would have interactions with them. He's a Reformed Baptist. And his articulation of the way in which the modern Roman Catholic Church, which is really the post-Trent Catholic Church, thinks is this. The Roman Catholic Church believes that it determines what Scripture is. In other words, it is the one that set out what the canon is. And so the Roman Catholic Church says that we, speaking of the Roman Catholic Church, have told you what the Bible is. And we also get to tell you what the Bible means. And that the rules of authority are the Bible and tradition. Well, we tell you what tradition is, and we also tell you what tradition means. So in the Roman Catholic system, really it doesn't really matter what the scriptures say or even what various tradition or church fathers might say. It matters what the church says they mean. Ultimately, and I think he's right in this, his name is James White, his point is the actual workable theological premise is sola ecclesia. The church alone determines what the church believes. Whereas the Reformation, what we would say is sola scriptura. It is the scriptures alone that are the final authority in what we would want to believe. And so there was this, again, when I say that this is an important transition from what had been going on in the past, it's hard to overstate that point. Getting back to what the scriptures say in the original languages was key to clarifying confusion, but also in promoting and teaching the truth of the gospel. Again, the scriptures was the ultimate authority in the church for the reformers. Again, one of the primary principles of the Reformation, sola scriptura, that is the ultimate and final authority for all things, for life and godliness, for word about the Lord. Other things were important in the Reformation. The city of Geneva was important for its role in particularly the time of John Calvin, and it was kind of a refuge for Protestants during that time. But also should be noted that the Reformers didn't dismiss the importance or value of historic creeds or councils, the writings of church fathers, but they rightly wanted to put them under the authority of the scriptures. In other words, the councils don't supersede the scriptures. The scriptures do. And insofar as the councils or creeds affirm what the Bible clearly teaches, those things are authoritative. Again, this should all sound very familiar because this is really fundamentally what distinguishes churches like ours, gospel-preaching, Bible-believing churches. Have no problem with creeds or confessions or statements of faith or other kinds of things when they accurately represent or communicate what the scriptures say. And really, it was one of those, you could think of the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, that this the Reformation was really testing the things to see if they were true. The Reformation was really the Bereans in the 1500s. But at that time, it was because they had the scriptures now they could have in their own language. Imagine growing up here in the United States. Most of us can barely speak English, much less a second language, right? I mean, hopefully barely was a joke there. But the point is, or read or understand English language and grammar. Imagine if the only way to come to and hear the scriptures was it'd be preached in Russian, Swahili, something. A totally foreign language that was only used inside the four walls of buildings like this. We would come here, hear words, and even in the prayers of the priest or the pastor, and hear those things, but have no idea what they meant. And then when they would tell us what they meant, well, I have no idea if that's true or not. And so getting back to the ability to read and have the scriptures in front of you to test those things, you could then, by God's grace, through the power of His Spirit, be able to then test them to see if they were true. And what happened, really, when different scholars started in intentionality looking at and understanding the scriptures, they found a lot of problems. For instance, one of the important catalysts of the Reformation was the selling of indulgences. We'll talk about that in a little bit here. But even from an external, non-biblical understanding place, you can see the idea of they want me to pay them money so I can go to heaven. How do I know that? That sounds like a scam. But superstition may also play a part in this. Well, maybe that's the case. I don't know. Those are some difficult things to be able to walk through if you don't have access to the scriptures. And again, the problem in the Reformation that they was trying to deal with was just what Jesus dealt with in For instance, Mark chapter 7, where he says that you have displaced the word of God for the sake of your traditions. You have taken those as primacy over the scriptures. So this is, I think, the Reformation was an attempt, a successful attempt, to get back to the calibrating point of the scriptures. You have Protestants, you have Lutherans, you have Presbyterians, you have Baptists, you have all different kinds of theological traditions coming out of the Reformation, or out of the principles of the Reformation, I should say. And one doesn't agree with the other, but the issue is not that any one particular denominational or theological grid work is exactly correct. The point is they're all trying to go back to the scriptures and making mistakes along the way. So that's just the introduction to leading up to the Reformation and why, for the Reformers, as well as for those who follow in the steps of the spirit of the Reformers and those who came before them, like Athanasius and many of the other church fathers we looked at, the scriptures are the one, is the thing that we will stand on, that we will live and die by, because this is the word of God. This is what the Lord has said. Now, you can't talk about the Reformation without talking about Martin Luther and his dramatic conversion and his life. Now, it's interesting that many of you may know or have heard of Martin Luther's conversion. And as I was studying today, one of the resources I was looking at said the fact that many people know parts of Luther's conversion story, we ought to take that not as kind of like a, here we go again, Martin Luther's conversion story. Take it as an exciting thing that his conversion story is so much part of this Reformation history that we can rejoice in that reality. But if it's familiar with you, I ask for your patience. If it's not, this should be encouraging to you. In 1505, Martin Luther was 21, and he was a law student. His dad was part of this growing middle class of people in Europe, and he wanted his son to be a lawyer. Martin Luther was a very smart young man. Well, he was walking somewhere in the countryside during a storm, and he was terrified because at one point there was a lightning bolt that struck really close by him. Now, storms can be terrifying. I've never been right next to a lightning strike, but I can imagine that would be a terrifying experience. Quoting here, fearing for his life, Martin Luther cried out for help, not to God, but to his patron saint. And he was a person of his time. And he was a religious Catholic of his time. So he cried out, he says, "Saint Anne, spare me and I will become a monk." That was his profession. And though even nowadays people will make promises to God in a place of panic and horror, and then so quickly, you know, forget those things, Luther went on to actually follow his own promise and became a monk. He left the study of the law, which it did not please his father, and entered an Augustinian monastery in Erfurt, which is in Germany. Now, again, Augustinian, there's the different factions, different kind of emphases. The Augustinian lineage, I should say, of his monk training was significantly important, I think, in his conversion, though it was not the ultimate point of his conversion was from him studying the scriptures and believing what it said. So, as the story goes on, though Martin escaped death in that storm, he had this great weight of guilt because he knew that he was not righteous. And as he says, basically, he saw in the scriptures the declaration of the righteousness of God. And how he saw that was, God's righteous standard is perfection. If you don't meet it, you're toast, basically. And that was his only view. And so he even at points had this attitude of, I don't like God. I actually despise him because he's going to crush me because I'm not perfect. This was kind of his initial disposition. And he would treat his body harshly to try to not sin. And as a matter of fact, historians say that he did irrevocable damage to his body and his health during this time because he was taking extreme measures to try to stop sinning. He also drove his fellow monks insane by, particularly ones he went to confession by, because he would go and confess for hours and hours and hours each day. And at one point, one monk basically says, don't come back unless you actually do something to come back here. In other words, just stop bothering with all this stuff. Now, in the midst of all of this, Luther became, again, fixated with the righteousness of God. And all he could see was this reality that we have all fallen short of the righteousness of God, and therefore we are justly due the condemnation that God will give to us. This went on for about 10 years. And just imagine that being brought low and the resulting kind of anger at God that he had. Following that time, again quoting here, his despair began to lift. While teaching through the book of Psalms and Romans and Galatians, his eyes were opened to the truth of the gospel of grace. Through his study of Scripture, particularly Romans 1, 16 and 17, and we'll turn there just for a quick moment since I'm referencing it. Turn to Romans 1. Through his study, Luther came to see that the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel is not merely the righteous standard of God, but also the righteous provision of God in which he reckons believers righteous by clothing them in the perfect righteousness of Christ. So what Luther, again, in studying Romans and Galatians, and just thinking kind of as a 100 or 1,000-foot view, Galatians is a very punchy, short-form emphasis on the gospel is God's grace through faith for you, not by works. Romans is the expanding and deepening of that exact theology. The Psalms magnifies God for his faithfulness, his loving kindness, his grace, and that he is the one who forgives us. And again, it's in Romans 1, 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. These were so pivotal to Martin Luther because it encapsulated the reality that God's righteous standard was, yes, that it was righteous, but also that righteous is delivered through to man on the basis of faith in Christ. And this is the gospel, which is the power of God. Which echoes one of my favorite texts to look back to in Genesis 15, speaking about Abram when he was promised that he would have more children than the stars in the sky, the sand of the shore. Abraham believes in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. It was the believing that God could do and would do what he promised because of who God is. And if you read in Genesis, if you're still in Genesis on your year, you're making your way through the Bible this year, you've got a little catching up to do. But if you read through the Bible, if you're trying to read through the Bible in a year and you read through Genesis, you see that God promises him in Genesis 15, but then later in 17 and 19, he promises again that it's going to be through Isaac, not through Ishmael. And this continuing promise that God will give Abraham these blessings through the one son that he has named Isaac. Actually, at that point in time, Isaac wasn't even born. Ishmael was born. And Abraham says, Lord, that Ishmael would walk before you. And God says to him, no, but it's through Isaac your descendants will be named. And because of his confidence in God, in his promise, leads him to, in Genesis 22, say, God himself will provide a land for the offering. When he's told to sacrifice Isaac. He believed, in, as Hebrews says, that God would raise Isaac from the dead, because God had promised that his descendants would come through Isaac. And so whatever happens, Isaac is going to be the one that brings the children to, you know, under my name. All that to say is the point in Abraham's life is that he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Because that's what Habakkuk 2:4 says, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. This is quoted in Romans, in Hebrews, in Galatians. This is that emphasis of the righteous live by faith. Luther summarized this discovery, and discovery sounds like it's never been seen before, but it was there, just hadn't been illuminated before, at least in the modern hearing of the Roman Catholic monks of the day. He said this: "At last, meditating day and night, and by the mercy of God, I gave heed to the context of the words, 'In it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live.' Then I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that have been flung open. An entirely new side of the scriptures opened itself to me, and I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the loathing with which before I had hated the term the righteousness of God. Thus, that verse in Paul was for me truly the gate of paradise." So we see that though his 10-year-long despair in seeing himself under the just penalty of God ended in joy by seeing the provision of God in Christ. Luther would later identify this as the great exchange of the gospel, meaning that we receive the righteousness of Christ and he takes the penalty for our sin. The imputation of the believer's sin to Christ the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to the believer who was declared righteous by God. This is the great exchange. Now, there is no single message that is more important than the good news and understanding what that good news is. Luther's conversion, his story, the lightning, the 10 years in the monastery are unique features of his conversion. When I asked to hear stories of testimonies of faith, what I always ask people for is to give me the foundational principles of truth, of the gospel of Christ that you believe, and the details of life, you know, the lightning and the monastery, those are important to hear, but those aren't the focus of what is most important. Those things identify your experience as your unique experience, but the things that are common that bind us together are things that I also want to hear, because, again, whether it's Luther, yourself, or me, we have the same experience of justification by faith in Christ. So the Reformation was significant in its intentional emphasis in the fact that salvation, that our being made right with God, is on the basis of faith alone, in the work of Christ alone. Not that we and our good works contribute nothing to that. As a matter of fact, our good works are that which flows out from that. See, what happened in the pre-Reformation time, and even nowadays, false religions, false Christian religions, well, what they will do is they will somehow mix and mingle good works with faith so as to make yourself right with God. That's what will happen. Somehow, it happens in an initial standpoint where you have to be baptized and take communion and believe to be saved and you're fine, or like with Roman Catholics, it's a lifelong process that maybe you'll be justified at the end with or without purgatory. But there's this mixing and mingling of human works and faith. Or as I've, in recent days and months, some even try to define faith as believing in action. It's essentially faithfulness. They try to define faith as faithfulness, which is not the same thing. Faithfulness, in other words, the life of faithfulness, of living for the Lord, of obeying the Lord, of loving the Lord, of loving the neighbor, comes out of and follows from the one who believes, looks to God in faith, and receives salvation. It is only by faith. As the Reformers describe it, as the empty hand of faith. We bring nothing to the table. All we can do is grasp onto Christ by faith. And that is, faith is a belief. It is a trust. A knowledge and assent, and a knowledge of what God has said. It is a confession or assent to the truthfulness of what God has said, as a trusting in God and in what He has said. That is faith. Faithfulness is obeying, believe, you know, following, loving, those kinds of things, and including that, the continuing of trusting is part of faithfulness. Just to live by faith. Now, we're not going to get any farther this morning in the outline, but I want to kind of end this beginning kind of part of this lesson with an emphasis that this is still a very important principle, both principles of Scripture and of justification for you and for me. I firmly believe that if I don't, whether or not as a pastor or not, if I don't have the conviction of the Scriptures being the sole authority in, of faith, but also then that justification, we're made right by in the sight of God by faith alone, if I'm not convinced of those things, convicted of those things, then those who come after me will have a less strong grasp of those truths. In other words, if I'm not convinced and teach those who come after me, whether it's just my children or as a pastor, our church, there that will be held on to less firmly by the following generation. But that is the same for each of us. I am 100% firmly believing that if you yourself do not firmly grasp and hold on to the unique importance and place of the Scriptures, and also, because of that, the unique, particular truth of the gospel, which is that we are saved by grace through faith alone, if you don't have that as a dedicated conviction where it defines your very Christian life, those who come after you will not have that same tenacity. You can grow up believing the things that are true, and if you don't pass those on in the fighting against the world that says you're good enough, you can contribute, essentially, to your own salvation. If you don't have this as an important place of beginning for your own Christian life and teach those to follow after you to do the same, that emphasis will be lost over time. We just have to look at the history of denominationalism in Protestant circles. The Methodists with John Wesley started so great. Where are they today? Nice people. They don't believe they don't hold to the gospel. Most Lutheran churches, particularly the biggest one in the United States, it believes things that are fundamentally opposed to A, what Martin Luther would have said, but B, and more importantly, what the Scriptures say. Same for Presbyterians, same for a lot of Baptists, same for those who would call themselves evangelicals. Because their evangelicalism, their Baptist identity, their whatever, is more from traditions not grounded in the Scriptures. You can be, in the fall, I plan to have several pastors from different theological denominations teach on Wednesday nights. Three at least are pastors who helped in various ways with our building. Roger Paul is a pastor of a Lutheran church, a good Lutheran church in Zumbrota. Loves the Lord, loves the gospel, just a really sweet man of God. He's a Lutheran. I disagree with some of the distinctives of Lutheranism. They believe the gospel. Many Lutherans do not. Tim Graham from the Baptist Church, we'll be having VBS here in the next week or so. We're not Baptists for specific reasons that Baptists have various different distinct emphases in some of their theology. And not all Baptists are the same. But Tim Graham and Cornerstone Baptist Church, they preach and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Others. And the point is that you can have the common root in the gospel in various denominations, but again, the course of denominations as a whole is a drift away from Scripture. Every single denomination. The Presbyterians in the 1950s had to kind of wrench it back with J. Gresham Machen and try to go back to the Scriptures. Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism, was about that issue. What was the main teaching in the church at that time, in a lot of the church at that time, was non-biblical theology. And he had to try to wrench it back. So in the history of denominations, there is this drift away from Scripture, naturally because men are sinners. And so we need to be so intentionally and sometimes even wrongly applying, making even wrong applications at times of Scriptures, trying to be more dedicated to the Scriptures. That's the error that I'm probably going to make, and I probably have made. But I would rather make that mistake than try to be much more loose and kind of, it doesn't really matter, which is what often happens with a lot of denominational Christian inertia-type problems. But all this, again, is based upon or in unison with, in harmony with, the Reformation principles of sola scriptura. You know, Martin Luther's famous statement at the Diet of Worms, where he said, we'll talk about that next time, unless I can be convinced by Scripture and plain reason that what I'm saying is wrong, I can't just believe what popes and councils said. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. And that is the soul cry that I have, is I want to stand upon the Scriptures. We want to stand upon the Scriptures. And where books and confessions and creeds say what the Scriptures say, amen, praise the Lord, I agree. But I'm not going to put those things over above or as more important than the Scriptures. Well, let me close this in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning, as we can begin to look at the Reformation and the conversion of Martin Luther, and that you, Lord, used men and women of all attitudes and different uniquenesses throughout church history. Thank you, Lord, that for the truths that the Reformers stood for, and that they strive to give all the glory and honor to you and point people to you and to your word, not to themselves, not to their own lineage, and not to their own legacies. May we be captive to the Word of God in our own minds and hearts. And may we individually stand firmly on the gospel and be individually convinced and convicted of the necessity and importance of some of these very basic fundamental truths upon which all other theology is based, and that is that you have spoken to us in your word and we must be beholden to your word. Bless our time of fellowship now, Lord, in Christ's name I pray.